Luke 19, beginning with verse 28. And children, you might just draw a picture of a king, something that the king might be doing. And after he said these things, he, Jesus, was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which you will enter. You will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all had seen the miracles, for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have hidden their now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. This evening, we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, to come to the table of the Lord. And as Revelation 19:16 tells us, and is going to be revealed at the end of time, we're meeting the one who has inscribed on his robe and on his thigh the words, "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." It is that one that we're really meeting in a very special way. We're looking for his presence to be among us as we partake of his supper. We're looking to spiritually feed upon him, to receive grace from him, to the one who is indeed King and Lord over all. Now, as we would look at Scripture, we would see only a few times when he was on earth do we have a glimpse of His majesty and of His glory. We can think of His birth, the angels as they worship and praise God for this one who was born to be the Savior of the world. Later on at the Transfiguration, the veil was sort of removed and certain of His disciples were able to see Jesus in His glory and His splendor that truly belongs to Him. In our passage, as He enters in Jerusalem, we get another glimpse that He is King over all, to be acknowledged by all. At the resurrection, we get another glimpse of His power, even over death, and His ascension, the power to which He's going, which belongs to Him as He's at the right hand of the Father. And it seems that God has given us these little glimpses, these tearing back of the veil, so that we would understand who Jesus really is. That we would have it confirmed in our minds, so that it might encourage our hearts. That He is that one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's easy in our daily activities and the toils and troubles of this life to lose sight of that. But we get these glimpses. And we need to keep that in mind, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper. Many would deny it. Whether they're the skeptic that says He never lived, or the others that are a little nicer but say He was merely a good teacher, a noble example. They deny the fact that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that one day everyone will stand before and recognize Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Lord's Supper, we should recognize it. It's my desire that this evening as we would come, we would be mindful of that. Well, let us look at our King from this passage. And there's seven things that we can notice. There are more, but we'll just point out seven things about the kingship of Christ. As first is that Jesus comes boldly as the King. There's really an audacity to His actions. You know, as you look at verse 28 that introduces this whole passage, it says, He, Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's part of the theme of the book of Luke. As Jesus has set His face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Has been journeying on as it's going on, and the disciples are sort of lagging behind, but He is going there. He knows fully what awaits Him. He's told His disciples all that's going to happen. He knows that the religious authorities are against Him, that they're seeking to have Him arrested. They will put Him to death if their plans work out. And that is exactly what has happened. And He's told His disciples that is what is going to happen. He knows He'll be arrested. He knows He will be beaten and scourged. He knows He's ultimately going to die on the cross. But far from hiding in fear, Jesus makes His way to Jerusalem and enters it. Not on stealth of night, but publicly and triumphantly. And we should not underestimate the tremendous courage it took for Jesus to be that King. And kings often demonstrate their courage in battle. We see it in Jesus in terms of His entrance into Jerusalem. Second thing we can see that Jesus as our King comes in fulfillment of prophecy. He comes in accordance with God's plan, in accordance with God's will. And we can look at Zechariah 9:9, and there we would read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? "Behold," and we're saying, take note of this, "your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation." And how are they to know Him? He comes, we're told, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. they would recognize by his humility and by the fact that he comes riding a young donkey. And if you look at verse 35 and following, we see that's exactly what happened. There's an arrangement made for this young donkey to come, and Jesus is placed upon it. You notice he didn't get up on it. His disciples placed him upon it. A young donkey. He's a king, unlike other kings and leaders. They're often known by the horse, the big majestic horse that they would ride. And if you're a great leader, you had to have a horse that reflected it. And so Alexander the Great, Bucephalus, was his horse. For Napoleon, it was Marengo that he rode in every one of his campaigns. Robert E. Lee, traveler. These horses were associated with men. The majesty of the horse in some ways reflected the power and the majesty that they had as maybe a general or as a king. How different what we see here. Jesus comes on a donkey. But he comes fulfilling Zechariah 9. He comes according to the plan and purpose of God. And you could look starting from his birth and where it took place. Born in Bethlehem, that had been prophesied all the way through to his death and resurrection. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture again and again and again. The third thing to notice is that Jesus is a king of peace. You know, who was it that rode around on donkeys? It was not normally a general or a king. It would usually be a merchant or a prophet. It was an animal of a man of peace. Not a man who would come to wage war or to conquer. And so Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem, is in effect saying, I come bringing peace. I'm coming not to conquer, but to establish peace. And notice that people cry out in verse 38, peace in heaven. That somehow they understand that there's a peace that's involved, a peace with God in his dealings and in his relationship with mankind. Now we'll see a little later, they really don't understand what they're saying. But here we have the most fundamental type of peace. Any earthly peace goes back to having peace in heaven, peace with God. Now, the people expected that Jesus would throw off the Romans and would establish a kingdom. And he does that. He establishes a kingdom, not by the sword, but by service. Not by armed conflict, but giving his life. Well, fourth thing that we can see is that people rightly acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and the King. Verse 38, it says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they had a lot of misconceptions, but they were right in seeing him as King and seeing him as the Messiah. Now his actions were what they expected, but they were right in viewing him as truly the King and Messiah that was to come. And in that phrase, and coming in the name of the Lord is really synonymous with being the Messiah. Because the Messiah was anointed, the one who came from God the Father, who would fulfill God's plan and raise up his people. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And you might notice how universal the acclamation is. Verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples. Now there were some Pharisees that objected, but the crowd was proclaiming. Jesus is King. Jesus is the Messiah. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen at the end of the age when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A fifth thing to notice is that as King, Jesus has to be recognized. It is His due to receive recognition as King. And notice in verse 39 that some of the Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke His disciples, stop them from this outcry, this proclamation that He's King and Messiah. And there's probably several reasons why they want Jesus to do that. First, enthusiasm was not really part of their religious heritage or ambiance. You didn't get too excited. And here are all these people real excited about religion. It was cerebral. Rules to obey and that sort of thing. But more than that, they didn't like what the people were saying. Because they were opposing Jesus. They did not see Him as the Messiah. They would see Him as some sort of false prophet. And say they openly opposed Him and wanted to put Him to death. And so they would certainly not want the people to be crying out that, to testifying that Jesus is the King. Perhaps even more than that is they would not want word to get to the Romans. They liked the way things were. They didn't want the Romans to intervene. And the Romans, in general, were pretty tolerant about the nations they conquered as long as you did not rebel against them. And you could often keep your own rules, your own religion, and that sort of thing, as long as you were not insurrectionists. And to proclaim someone as King would go against that, would make them susceptible to the Romans coming and getting rid of the establishment. And that's what happened a few years later in 70 AD. As indeed Israel does rebel and the Roman armies come and besiege and destroy. And Jesus talks about exactly what's going to happen down in verse 43. And it's a great destruction because they dared rebel against Rome. But notice, as Jesus is encouraged to rebuke His disciples, His response in verse 40. I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones. I don't know if any of you had a pet rock. I think one of the reasons I never had a pet rock, but I think one of the reasons they're popular is you didn't have to do anything. They didn't do anything. A rock doesn't do anything. It's just there. Inert. And so Jesus is saying, if all these people decide to shut up, there's going to have to be a miracle. These silent rocks will need to proclaim my praise. That it is important that Jesus be testified that He is the King, that He is the Lord, He is the Messiah. And one way or another, that is going to happen. If it isn't done by humans, it'll be done by these inert rocks. Recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and the King is not something casual. It's a proclamation of a profound truth that each one of us is to know, each one of us is to recognize, and is shown by His entry into Jerusalem. Now, we realize that the crowd is fickle, because probably a number of the ones that were there crying out, blessed is the King who comes, were later crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. But we have here a preview at the end of the age, when either willingly or unwillingly, Every eye will see, and every tongue confess that Jesus is indeed the King. Well, the sixth thing we can see is Jesus is a compassionate King. If we go on to verse 41, as he sees Jerusalem, he weeps. And that's a very strong word. It could be translated wailed or sobbed. He's filled with sorrow because he knows what will happen. Perhaps about 40 years. And why? We're told that they did not know the things that make for peace. The people have been proclaiming peace, but they don't know what's involved in peace and having peace in heaven, having peace with God. How do they do that? Well, hopefully it's clear to us. It's by Christ. It's by embracing Him. And here is the means of peace among them. And the city should embrace Him. But they do not. They need to understand that a right relationship with God is essential for peace. And that comes only through Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that they did not understand that it was their time of visitation, their time, their opportunity to respond rightly, to embrace the Messiah. And sometimes there'll be an opportunity and we won't see it. I think of it maybe a restaurant as a food critic comes and visits. You know, that's our opportunity to show how good the food is, how good the service is. But if they don't realize it and the service is poor and the food is overcooked, they miss out. Where the people had a golden opportunity to embrace Christ, and they did not. But we need to note that the sympathy, as Jesus knows that all this is going to unfold, He's filled with sorrow. He isn't there saying, "Oh, serves them right for rejecting me." No, He's filled to overwhelming. This was God's city. These were God's people. And how sad that God will have to visit them with judgment. Maybe some of us experience that as parents, as we know that we have to discipline the child, and we don't want to. And it fills our heart with grief when we have to. Finally, we see Jesus as the righteous and holy King. As you look at the final section, verses 45 to 48, the cleansing the temple. Now, the purchase of sacrificial animals for those who've come a far distance, made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, was a necessary thing. And as they were required to pay the tax and give at a certain amount in the temple, that they need to maybe exchange their Roman coins for those in Judea. But those things did not have to be done in the temple. And it seemed like often when they did that and when they changed their money, the money changers would take it as an opportunity to shortchange the person. And what they were doing was stealing from them, not giving them fair value for what they turned in. And so Jesus acts and then rebukes. He reminds them of the purpose that's found in Isaiah 56:7. This temple was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. The Jews were to go there and to seek peace with God, but the nations were as well. And they had an outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where they could come and they could pray to the God of Israel.
But what was going on there? There was a selling of animals, a trading of coins. And we could begin to imagine what was going on, the dickering back and forth. And maybe some raised voices. And imagine trying to pray in that condition, with the animals all around making noise and making commotion. It was completely opposite of the purpose. And so we see Jesus reacting in terms of holiness and righteousness and displaying it in terms of what he does, of stopping the ones who are carrying on these activities. And I suspect that the reason that he could do so is the moral force. Because you think about it, it was just one man against a number of these money changers and ones with the animals. And so it wasn't physical force, but the force of one who is right and knows that he's right, coming upon those who are wrong. Coming as a holy and righteous king. Well, as our application, as we think about the Lord's Supper, I would have us think about the one who we're meeting at the table. The others in the congregation are visible, and we can see them. But there's a king at the table as well. One who we see here as king entering into Jerusalem. The one that we'll see at the great marriage feast at the end of time. We're meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, looking for his grace as we commune. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this glimpse, this pulling back of the curtain so that we can see the glory and the majesty, the kingship that belongs to Jesus Christ. Many doubt it. Many do not see him in all his glory and in all his splendor. But I pray that this evening we would. That we would have a greater understanding of who he is as he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he's above every ruler and authority and power now and to come in heaven and on earth. They might fill us with that sense of his greatness and majesty and kingly rule as we come to the table. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 40.